Amen. Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in God's Word. We will be turning to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20. And we will begin reading at verse 19 of John, chapter 20. We have been in a season in which we are especially mindful of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week being, of course, the day that marks that occasion in our church's calendar. And of course, the celebration of the resurrection did not just happen on that day, but in the days that followed. And in particular, we're told the week after, that the Sunday after the risen Lord Jesus Christ met with his disciples and met with one particular disciple, the disciple Thomas, who we will encounter in this text in John chapter 20. I invite you to stand as we read John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, even as you have spoken to us already by your word. Address us, O Lord, that we might be full of faith, that we might see your glory, the glory of our risen King. We pray, O Lord, that you would sustain us, keep us as we look to this text now to hear from you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of the wonderful things about John's gospel is the care that he takes to capture some of the unique experiences of the apostles as they experienced the risen Christ. John, of course, is writing much later than the other three gospel accounts. He's writing after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and he leaves it to them to sort of give the broad outline, the structure of Jesus' ministry. John, when he writes, he gets up close and personal. He gets up close into individual encounters, even between Jesus and various people. And it's what makes John such a treasure. It's John who gives us the encounter between Christ and Nicodemus, for instance. It's John who gives us the details about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea preparing the body. It's John who tells us about Mary Magdalene in the garden, encountering Jesus earlier in John 20. And it's John that tells us about the reconciliation that happens between Jesus and Peter. All of these very, very unique experiences that the apostles have. And in keeping with that pattern, John gives us the account of Thomas. Thomas, doubting Thomas, as church history has come to know of him. The skeptic, unwilling to give himself to such a thought that Jesus could have risen from the dead. Thomas is the skeptic that death could be reversed and overcome. Thomas, of course, gives us a wonderful picture of our own doubts, does he not? the doubts that we sometimes have in our Christian lives, the ways that we can disbelieve the sheer goodness of what Christ has come to accomplish, Thomas sheds a light on this kind of spiritual struggle. And that's what I want to unpack with you from this passage. We're going to unpack this passage in several ways. First, we're going to look at the peace that Christ came to give. Then we'll look at the doubt that keeps us and Thomas from it. And then third, we'll look at the blessing that awaits when we believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those will be the three things that occupy our attention this morning. So let's look first at the peace that he came to give us. We get a little glimpse of the condition, the psychological state of the disciples early in this passage there in verse 19, the mood that has taken grip of them that first day of the week. They are gathered late in the day, we're told, probably at someone's home, and John tells us that the doors are locked. They're barricaded. They are locked into a room, and the reason is they're fearful. They fear the Jews. That fear is real. It's a very real fear. This is, of course, the day when Jesus rose from the dead. So they are only just several days after they have witnessed this sham trial that has taken place, in which Jesus was brought up on trumped-up charges, in which he was declared innocent by the authorities that had tried him, and still, in an act of great evil, great injustice, has been put to death in one of the most painful ways imaginable. And they are living in the shock of this. On that Sunday, they're no doubt thinking, maybe we're next. You know, the Jews had taken a break from their plots, observing the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday, but now it's Sunday, and here they're thinking, maybe we're next. Maybe they'll resume, and they will, well, they'll arrest us. They'll take out Jesus' followers. So they're in fear. Compounding this fear is likely their confusion. You see, there are reports that have circulated amongst them, reports of Peter and John that earlier in the day they had gone to the tomb and they'd found it empty. And it was empty. There's Mary Magdalene reporting that not only was the tomb empty, but she had seen the Lord Jesus Christ there in the garden, that he had spoken to her. And this would have been causing all kinds of wonder and deep confusion in their hearts as they gathered in that upper room behind locked doors. Made it a good idea to lock the doors if the Jews were incensed enough to kill Jesus Christ. What would they do if they somehow discovered that they'd failed, that Jesus was actually alive? What kind of hellfire would rain down from the authorities upon them? It's a very fearful situation, confusing situation, no doubt, and compounded also by just, well, probably an intense sense of shame. You see, when Jesus had needed them most, when their loyalty meant the most, when he had needed someone to stand up and make a defense in this sham trial and say, these are not true charges, none of them were to be found. In fact, their performance was rather dismal. They had scattered. One of their number had been the one who had sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He was not there with them that night. Likely he had already killed himself. Thomas was not there for reasons we don't know, but there were only 10 of them. And all of this, their shame, the shame of men like Peter, would have been compounding all their sense of great fear as they were behind a locked door there in the very first part of our passage. And then Christ, well, he comes to them. And he has this wonderful word for them. He says, peace be to you. And as if to just point out that this is not just, well, it's not just a greeting. You might have brushed past it and thought, well, that's just an ordinary greeting. As if to point out that, no, it's not merely a greeting. He says it again, a second time, John says. He says, peace be to you. It's a very important phrase. What Christ is saying, what he's pronouncing, is that all that he has promised, he has delivered. You have peace. you have peace. Jesus had promised this, you see. Peace had been a particular promise from Jesus to his disciples, not days before the last time that they'd been together, the night in which he was betrayed, when he had eaten and drank with them just a few days prior in that upper room where he'd washed their feet and he'd prayed his high priestly prayer over them and instructed them of what was about to happen. He had promised it. He promised peace. He had said all sorts of things. He had said that he would go away from them, that he would be departing. But he said amongst that distressing word that he would leave, that he would not leave them alone, that they would receive peace from him. John 14, 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid." Peace, Jesus said the night before he was betrayed. And here, resurrected in the flesh, the first word out of his mouth is peace. Peace be to you. You know, it's, I think, interesting to reflect on this peace, what Jesus is describing. You know, peace in the Bible, it's a little different than we sometimes think of peace. We've been hearing of various efforts in the Middle East in the last couple days, peace talks that have, according to reports, failed. And you know, peace, you think of it in those terms that, you know, peace is when wars stop, strife ceases. But you know, even if they had succeeded in achieving the peace that they were after in Islamabad this past weekend, there still would be piles of rubble. The bombs may have stopped dropping, but there'd be all this wreckage still there. The Bible doesn't just speak of peace, in other words, as just the cessation of war. No, peace is something greater throughout the scriptures. It's a deep theological concept captured in the Old Testament in that Hebrew word shalom, which is stating not just that there's no war going on, but that things are whole. They fit together. They're at peace in the sense that everything is all right. It's good. There's no strife. It's just good. It's a very elusive experience, isn't it, in our own world, of that kind of peace, of everything being put together, of things being whole. You know, you might get little glimpses of it here and there. You might be spending time with your family and everybody's happy. They're getting along. There's no strife. There's no work to be done. Nothing calling your attention away. And you're just enjoying each other. That's a little glimpse of peace in your life. You might get it when everything seems right in the world. There's no stress. Just peace. But it's vanishingly rare, isn't it? You know, that kind of wholeness. We are not all right. We are, according to the statistics, the anxious generation, which is to say we're very rarely in eyesight of the kind of peace that the Bible speaks about, the kind of wholeness of everything being okay. We are harried, we're stressed, we always have a sense that everything's breaking apart, that it's not quite going right. There's strife and things in our lives, that broken relationships. There are all kinds of ways that our families and even our broader network of relationships and our work aren't marked by peace, by wholeness. But you know what, Jesus? Well, he comes into that exact situation where the disciples are shattered. There is no peace. And he says, "Peace be to you." You know, they were shattered. Their confidence was gone. They were leaderless. They're rudderless. They didn't know what was coming next. Chapter 21, we discover that some of them who had been fishermen before, they were back at fishing. They'd returned to their old life. They figured, well, that's what we know. We'll go back to it. They were scattering. Everything had fallen apart. All the promises that Christ had given them radically shifted under their feet. Until Jesus says, no, they're true. It's all right. Everything's all right. Peace be to you. You know, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's continued to bear the fruit of peace. To bear the fruit of peace in your life. You know, there's peace that you can have because Jesus is risen from the dead. In all directions, by the way. There's peace with God. You know, the fact that you are a sinner, that you have sinned against a holy God, that, well, you've offended him, that you're deserving of hell. Every sin deserves death and hell. We know it to be true from the scriptures. That is a great robber of peace, is it not? But you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, when he came from that grave, one of the things that we learned is that the debt has been paid. The penalty has been taken fully on him. There is no remaining accusation that stands against us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is no longer dead. He's alive. The penalty's over. It's paid. It's a thing of the past. He's alive. You have peace with God. You know, you have peace of conscience. You know, if you sense in your heart that there's something wrong with you, that you're not right in the head or in the soul, there are things you do that just don't even make sense to yourself, that are self-destructive and selfish and hurt both yourself and everyone around you. If you have this sense that you're just not right, you're right. And the part of you that is talking to you about yourself to tell you that is your conscience, and it's not at peace with you. But you know, in the testimony that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, your conscience can fall silent. It can no longer accuse you of sin because it's forgiven. He's risen from the dead. The debt is paid. You are justified. You have peace over the world. You know, all of the crazy, broken circumstances of your life, you can have peace in them. You know, Jesus promises that on that Thursday night. In another moment in which he speaks of peace, John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. You know, it's an amazing thing. Jesus Christ overcoming the world. What he's talking about is the fact that, well, in those days, everything bad that the world could throw at him was thrown at him. Everything terrible that you could imagine befalling your life fell on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he faced down false accusations made against him that were not true. He was falsely convicted for them. He was put to death in the most painful way. His friends abandoned him. Everything bad that you could imagine befalling your life fell on him, and he emerged victorious from it. He rose from the dead, and he promised that you will too. You know what that means? It means that whatever bad is being thrown at you right now, by the world, by temptation, by even sin, the promise over your life is that you will be free of it. You will have peace. That the way that he overcame it, you will overcome it. You too will rise from the dead. You can have profound peace. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might wonder, well, if he's given peace, why don't I have it? You know, why is it that we, despite the promises of Christ, have such vanishingly rare glimpses of peace in all these areas? Well, the Bible teaches there's one thing that stands as a great barrier that lies between you and peace. And it's unbelief. It's unbelief. We get a portrait of unbelief And our second point here, as we think about the doubt keeps us from peace, it's pictured for us in this disciple, Thomas, doesn't believe. He doesn't believe, not at first. He's a skeptic, and therefore he's a highly relatable figure in this gospel account. After all, we are the age of skepticism, aren't we? It's sort of baked into our culture that we are skeptical, even into the deep structures of kind of worldly philosophy. You know, all knowledge begins with doubt, is the kind of flagship precept of the philosophers, the modern philosophers. You must doubt everything. You must be skeptical of every claim. You need to submit it to only rigorous testing, scientific methods, this sort of thing. We are the age of skepticism. And if that's our age, well, then Thomas is our man. He is the skeptic. And he's not only a skeptic, he's a good empiricist. He would fit right in with all those men of science who tell you you should be skeptical of claims like Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And so, yes, Thomas is our man. He says, I will not accept it by the testimony of others. Only if I look at it, only if I feel it in my hands, will I know it to be true that this resurrection has taken place. You know, it's a good thing to be reminded, just by the way, that skepticism isn't something we invented as modern people. Actually, skepticism has been a problem in every age. You know, sometimes we have this idea as modern people that, you know, everyone up to several hundred years ago was just these trusting, they were these believing, kind of small-minded types who just heard reports and believed them. And, you know, if that's your view of the world, that everyone before 100 years ago or so were believing types, then it's very easy for you to slot something like the resurrection in that category, you know? Back then, people said people rose from the dead. They believed that sort of thing. But we know better. We know better. That's the great kind of chronological snobbery. Everyone before 200 years ago was an idiot, and we are no longer. That's the kind of skeptical frame of mind. But the problem is that skeptics were there. Thomas was there. He was not willing to receive the testimony of the resurrection. He said, no, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. I want to see the evidence. It's not just our invention. Skeptics these days, well, they come up with all kinds of more probable answers for the resurrection. Seeing as they think we're the first generation that's skeptical, let's apply some skepticism. Let's come up with some more probable answers to the resurrection. And they'll say things, well, you know, the disciples lied about it. They probably stole the body. That's skepticism. Of course, there's all kinds of problems, of course, with that line of reasoning. For one, the disciples are in fear. They're scattered with their leader killed, and they were supposed to enact a plot to take a body. The other issue, of course, is that, well, the Romans had put guards by the tomb. It's a logistical nightmare thinking of how they could have possibly gotten past an armed guard outside that tomb. But then, of course, the really big question that makes that a rather irrational possibility is the fact that, well, why? What did they stand to gain by stealing the body and lying about it? You know, they didn't get glory from it, earthly speaking. They didn't get a lot of wealth. No, they lived as persecuted people, lived out their days until they were martyred to a man, dying for a lie. You know, the skeptical claim doesn't really hold up to scrutiny. So they come up with other things. They say, well, maybe he didn't die. That's another great skeptic's claim. Maybe he just fainted. Maybe he just appeared to be dead. Now, again, this has lots of problems. You know, one of the only things that historians, Christian and otherwise, seem to agree on is that Jesus really died. Romans were very good at crucifixion. They're very proficient. They're very skilled. And, well, the idea that they would have botched this, it's a pretty big stretch. In fact, their insurance that they didn't botch it, the spear thrust in the side, Multiple hours of agony on the cross seemed to suggest that at the very least it would be impossible for a man who had endured such agony would be up and around and appearing to disciples 3 days later. This is the kind of trauma that, well, you'd be in a hospital bed for weeks if you even survived. It's not possible. You just fainted. So then they say, well, maybe they just thought they saw him. Maybe they just had visions. You know, people do hallucinate things. But there are more problems to this skeptic claim. You know, when people hallucinate, they don't all hallucinate the same thing. They don't hallucinate in groups, all seeing the same thing. A hallucination is just a figment of your imagination, and one of the qualities of that is that it's, well, it's all individual. You have one hallucination, mine will be totally different. The other issue, of course, is that this, it's not like Jesus just appeared to them in a dream. They were together in groups. Paul says groups up to the size of 500 talked with, walked with, heard from Jesus, ate with him, and did so over 7 weeks. 7 weeks. You know, all these things, all these skeptics' reasons, whatever had been populating the heart of Thomas, it all dissolves. Thomas runs past each one of them until he gets to the confession, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." You know, the skeptic sees his risen Savior and he says, "It's him. It's him." Thomas, according to church tradition, would go on to live several more decades. He would die as a martyr somewhere in Pakistan, possibly, maybe Iran. He could have gotten as far as India, according to some, as he, as a missionary to the gospel of the risen Christ, went forth and devoted the rest of his life to this basic profession of faith. "My Lord and my God." He's alive. He's alive. It's amazing about this claim, when not only Thomas comes to believe it, but when you come to believe it, it's a remarkable blessing that pours out in the lives of those who come to believe it. That's our third point this morning. It's a claim that Christ rose from the dead. It's one that contains in it a whole host of implications. One implication is just the observation that Jesus said this would happen to him. He prophesied he would die and on the third day be raised from the dead. But it's not the only thing he said about himself. You see, he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of the living God who would return to the Father. Another thing that he said that would come true before their very eyes as they saw him go up to the right hand of the Father, where he now reigns, where other martyrs like Stephen saw him at the right hand of the Father. All of his claims about himself, well, they start falling into place, that he is in fact Lord and God. You know, just think about it for a moment. All the amazing theology caught up in Thomas's profession, "My Lord and my God." Lord and God. You know, Thomas, in that moment, he was already convinced of this. But he confesses the basic truth of theism, that there is a Lord and God. You know, that behind all of the world, behind all the stuff and display around us, all at the highest levels of reality, you know, beyond nature, beyond human consciousness, when you get back to the most fundamental reason that everything exists, what you find is a Lord and a God. Thomas says he exists. It's a theological profession, you see. But not just that. He is God and Lord. Thomas says, this is him. This is him. Him standing before me, risen from the dead, is that one. The creator of all the universe, the one who has ordered it all in down to its intricate details, the one who has cast the planets into their orbit, the one who has hung the stars in the universe, the one who has designed this world down to the smallest leaf and frog. This is him, Lord and God. It's not just that, though. This profession contains within itself the most wonderful thing of all, which is that he loves us. He loves us. Thomas says, my Lord, my God. It's one of the most wonderful truths of the Bible. The Bible doesn't only teach us about God, who he is. It teaches us to say the words, my God, that he's ours. And we are his. It's one of those truths of the Bible that's there throughout the scriptures from the very beginning when he made his covenant with Israel and he said, I will be their God. They will be my people. Thomas stands in a long tradition of calling God my God. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that your God, well, he's for you. He's for you. He is not your enemy. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not your adversary. He is not against you. The one who has created all is for you. He loves you. How can you know? Well, you can know the same way Thomas did, by observing that his hands bear the scars. His feet have the nail prints. His side shows the marks that your God loves you. He loves you. The risen Savior loves you. You know, so much rich application we have as Christians, as those who belong to him. Your God loves you. Creator of the universe is your God, that he's your friend, that he died for you. You know, one little application is, what are you stressed about? What are you worried about? What are you fearful of? What are you concerned about in the world at large? You know, are you concerned about the chaos? Are you concerned about peace in the Middle East? Are you concerned about the economy? Are you concerned about your job? There are all these kinds of things that are just eating away at us that raise as red flags in our minds, as things to be concerned about. Worried. We're a very worried people. But you know, your God exists. And he loves you. He's died for you. He's risen from the dead. He said you will too. You don't need to worry. It's going to be okay. This application for those of you who don't know this God. You know, you can know this God. He's actually sent men like Thomas to tell you about him. Men like Thomas who, with the rest of the apostles, well, wrote it down to tell you about the Savior who loves you, who would embrace you. If you believe in him, you see, Jesus says, he concludes this whole episode with Thomas. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Here's the thing. If you are outside of Jesus and you don't belong to him, you don't believe in him, you have no reason for peace. Because you see, you're still in your sins. And his death, his resurrection, they do not cover you. you have a lot to worry about. But Jesus, in the invitation of the gospel, to put your trust in him, well, at that point, the God of the universe, he still exists. He's your friend. He died for you. He rose from the dead for you. And no greater love hath a man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to believe. Help us, O Lord, to not be counted amongst those skeptical. O Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. And indeed, we pray, would you grant us a deep and abiding peace, peace that is from above, peace that is given not the way the world offers it, peace that comes from your Holy Spirit. Grant it to us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.